The book of Matthew. This lesson this evening will be from the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5 as Jesus begins here his Sermon on the Mount as he went about all Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And it's fitting as Jesus begins this sermon here, this Sermon on the Mount, that he talks about the character of those that are part of that kingdom. He gives here, as he's seeing the multitudes, verse 1, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, then opened he his mouth and taught them. And he gives here what often we refer to as the Beatitudes, these series of those that are blessed, which is those that are content or those that are considered to be fortunate. And as we notice these things, we realize this isn't what man would consider us to be fortunate or to be those that would be content, but we see the wisdom of Jesus in that. Notice with me the words of Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
First of these Beatitudes here in verse number 3 is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When you get back into what it means to have the poor or be poor in spirit, when you go back to the Greek, it can be defined as being destitute or to be in poverty. And to help us explore this idea further, please turn in your Bibles to Luke 18. The 18th chapter of Luke, we'll be reading from verse 9. Says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. This is Jesus talking here. He's talking to a crowd of seemingly self-righteous people. And he says to them, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We see two different prayers here. We have the prayer of the Pharisee, one full of pride, one who sees himself as better than others, one that's focused on his own good works. We see another prayer here. We see a man who's humbled himself before God, one who's recognized his sin and the condition that he's in without God, and he begs God for his mercy. And that's the idea that's being conveyed in being poor in spirit, or being destitute of self-righteousness and begging for the mercy of God. Now it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is often used in other gospels as the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 20, it says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, He answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. All kingdoms have a ruler, and the kingdom of God is obviously God. It's Christ Jesus, the King. So what he's saying here is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will have the rule of God in them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We're familiar with this idea of mourning. We encounter it often within our lives, whether it be the death of a loved one, sickness falling upon someone that's dear to us. And this term used for mourning here in the Greek is that of pentheo, which is to grieve, to mourn, to lament, or to bewail. And so considering that, why would the mourning here be referred to as a blessing? Well, this mourning spoken of here is more than just mourning for the death of a loved one. But this refers to the deep sorrow that we have when we have sin in our life. In James chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And watch this: "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." You see, it's when we have this humility, when we have the sorrow for the sin that's in our life, we exhibit the attitude that all kingdom citizens should have regarding sin. And when we have that humility, God will comfort us and lift us up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul rebukes the Corinthian brethren for the sin that's within their midst, the sin of sexual immorality that's there. And what does he tell them? He says, "You are puffed up and you've not rather mourned." They didn't have a proper attitude regarding the sin that was in their midst. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 21, says, "Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." You see, when there's unrepenting of sin, when there's unrepentant sin in the life of those around us, it should be cause for mourning, because we realize the end for them. We realize that they stand in a state of being eternally lost. But you see, when mourning, it becomes a blessing and a comfort when godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation." So, if you'll turn to the 51st Psalm, Psalm 51, we see the example of David. After he had committed his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, we see this godly sorrow exemplified in him. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned." We see that this is the attitude that God expects us as citizens of his kingdom to have. And in 1 John 1 and verse 9, it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So when we mourn for our sin, when we have this proper attitude toward that produces repentance in our life, we can take comfort in the assurance that God will forgive us of our sins. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted."
"Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." For us to fully understand this verse, I think we need to explore two words. It's the word meek as well as the word the earth. Let's first look at the word meek. Let's look at a definition. Meekness is the patience in the reception of injuries. It is neither meanness nor a surrender of one's rights, nor is it cowardice. But it is opposite of sudden anger, of malice, or of long-holded harbored vengeance. In essence, Meekness is a restrained power. I think an example of restraining power would be over in Ephesians 6:4, where we're told that we are not to provoke our children to wrath. I can remember growing up, there was often many times that my father only had to look at me for me to know that I've done something wrong or I've disappointed him, and that would be all that would be need to be said or done in order to bring about the correction. Meekness is the reception of injuries with a belief that God will vindicate us. Romans 12:19 says, "Vengeance is His, He will repay." Meekness produces peace as well. It is the proof of true greatness of the soul. It comes from a heart too great to be moved by little insults, but instead it looks upon those who offer them with pity. Meekness will produce the heart that not only forgives seven times, but forgives seven times 70 times. Matthew 18:22. Now that we have a good understanding of what the word meekness is, or what it is to be meek, let us explore the last half of the verse where it says, "For they shall inherit the earth." This idea of earth is, let's think of it as land. For a long time, the patriarchs looked forward to this promise, or the reception of the promised land. Remember back in Genesis 15, verses 7 and 8, where it was first promised unto Abraham. Upon the transgressions of Israel in worshiping the golden calf, Moses made an intercession for the people. In Exodus 32:13, he reminds of that this was the promise that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that this would be a forever inheritance. This future reward of land echoes in Psalms 37:11, where it says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." This generalizes the promise of inheriting a land of a particular country, or the land of Israel, to include all of the earth. But for Christian hope, it does not look forward just to inheriting a particular country, but we look forward to ruling with Christ over all the globe, and ultimately an entirely new recreated earth and heaven in the end times. Thank you.
The next point we need to consider this evening in our discussion of meekness is found in verse 6. Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 6, it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." What does it say? It says, "For they shall be filled." Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be filled. Or for they shall be filled. So we need to understand that if we are ones who are blessed, if we hunger and thirst for this righteousness, there's two things we need to know. We need to know what hunger and thirsting really means. If we're going to hunger and thirst for the righteousness, what does that mean in our lives? And secondly, what does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? What is that righteousness? What are we hungering and thirsting for? Jesus here in the Beatitudes, beginning his Sermon on the Mount, he makes the statement of application here when he uses hunger and thirst. Hunger and thirst was just as applicable then as it is today. When we look at the word, what it means to be truly hungry, or what it meant to be truly thirsty, what was it? Let's look at hunger. Well, if you were to be truly hungry, you were one who desired that food, weren't you? You needed it. It was something that without it, you were going to die. It was a true hunger. And because of that, if somebody had that attitude, if they were truly hungry, if somebody who is truly thirsty, what would they desire for more than anything else? The satisfaction of that need, right? They would desire and long more than anything else for that food. It was all they could think about. It consumed their thoughts. And we need to understand that Jesus is making that application for them, and it applies to us the same way today. We are to have that longing, that desire for righteousness. It's all that's on our minds. It consumes our thoughts. And without it, we are going to die, right? We're definitely not going to be filled. If you use simple hermeneutics of this verse, you're definitely not going to be filled. So we need to have that true hunger and that true thirst. But what are we to have it for? We're to have it towards righteousness, aren't we? We're to hunger and thirst. We're to have that desire, that longing, that thought process of righteousness. So what does that mean to be righteous? Well, we see here that righteousness is something that we have to have, isn't it? But in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, it says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all those things will be added unto you." So what do we need to take from this? It is His righteousness. It's something that He possesses. It's in His nature, but He is the owner of it. He has taken possession of this righteousness. So if we're going to hunger for it, if we're going to thirst for this righteousness, what are we supposed to do? Who are we going to look to? Am I going to look to myself for that righteousness? Am I going to look to one of my friends? Am I going to look to the world for what I hunger and thirst to? No. If I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness, I'm going to look to the one who possesses that righteousness, the owner of it. And that is Christ. That is God. And we need to understand that very clearly. But righteousness also in Philippians the third chapter in verse 9. Philippians the third chapter in verse 9, it says, "And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God." How? By faith. So we already understood that it is His righteousness, right? That He is the owner of it. And that it is through Him that we're going to get it. But how do we do that? We do it through faith. So if we're going to be ones that hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we're going to pursue it more than anything else, is all that's going to consume our thoughts, we are going to understand that that is done through faith. As our faith grows, so will our righteousness. Because that's how we receive it. So we are to hunger, we are to thirst for righteousness. And then we see that if we are ones that are going to do that, it says we shall be filled. Going back to the application that Christ is making here, He's using hunger, He's using thirst, food and water. What does it say in Matthew chapter 14 and Matthew chapter 15 when we're looking at the miracles Jesus performed there? It uses that same Greek word here as filled. They were filled with food then, weren't they? They were hungry and Jesus provided them food. And it says they were filled with it. So He's using that same application relating back to food. But how do we take that? How do we take that application and apply it to our lives? Well, we already talked about the hunger and thirst being the desire for it, the longing, the pursuing of it. And we talked about that righteousness and what it means and who we're to look to get it. So if we're going to look at what it means to be filled, then we need to understand that that's the reward at the end. That's the reward. We will be filled with that righteousness, and because of that, we will be able to have that reward at the end of our lives. So we see here again, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." If we are going to be ones that want to be filled, to want to have that reward at the end, we need to have that desire. We need to let our thoughts and our mind and our intents of our heart be filled and be searching for how we can be more righteous every day.
The next beatitude we see in verse 7, which says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." First of all, let's look at what these two words mean, merciful and mercy. Mercy is to feel sympathy with the misery of another, and merciful is to be possessed of pity and actively compassionate. Looking at these as a whole, merciful is an attitude of sympathy and compassion on others for whatever the reason is. So let's look at the statement, "Blessed are the merciful." This statement places importance on being merciful in our Christian lives. And it is this characteristic that can be shown with a compassionate and often forgiving attitude. Consider having mercy on one another. More often than not, we will wrong one another. So let's consider what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 and verse 32. Ephesians 4, verse 32, which says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So mercy on each other should be a given. We are Christians, therefore a family. all striving for the same goal, that is heaven, and all coming from the same past, that is sin. And we should be very compassionate and forgiving, and therefore merciful to one another. But it shouldn't be exclusive just to each other, but also we should have mercy upon our enemies. Consider Jesus himself on the cross in Luke, the 23rd chapter. Luke 23 and verse 34. Here we see Jesus on the cross, and Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As Jesus was hanging on the cross, surrounded by enemies, people who were ridiculing him and mocking him, he had a merciful attitude towards them. He pleaded with God for their forgiveness on their behalf. Thus, this forgiving and compassionate mercy is important, not just for those we show mercy on, but also to ourselves. Because the next statement of this verse, of the main verse we're looking at tonight in Matthew 5:7, states, "For they shall obtain mercy." In other words, God will show mercy on us if we are merciful. Consider the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew, the 18th chapter. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 23. Verse 23 begins, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." We see mercy being shown to this first servant of this parable. But we can also look later on into this parable and realize that that mercy can be taken away. He later on went to a fellow servant and was unmerciful to him. And in verse 32 of this text, Matthew 18, we see, "Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?'" Necessarily, we can look at this and say that we must first be merciful. But if not, God will not have mercy on us. So let us place importance on being merciful, apply a merciful attitude to our lives, and if we do, God will show us mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy.
Verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Man's heart is discussed throughout the Bible. Many times, in many cases, we see character of righteous men having a pure heart, having the right heart that's discussed here in this beatitude. And what we see from that is it is an integral part to our success as Christians here on this earth. And when we're talking about the heart, we're not talking about our physical heart. We're talking about the inward man, what is inside man. And when we're talking about it being pure, we mean it for it to be clean, for it to be clear, unblemished. If you read over in 1 John chapter 3, 1 John 3 verses 2 and 3 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope, that hope being seeing him as he is, purifies himself just as he is pure." You want to be right with God? You want to be able to see God? You need to purify yourself, and that starts with purifying your heart, making sure you have a pure heart. So then the question becomes, well, how do we do that? How do we have a pure heart? How do you maintain a pure heart? The first point is, we must guard our heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life." Too many times we take this approach, and sadly we even see Christians doing this. This approach that, you know what, I'm just not going to take that action
say that word, I'm just not going to let that out and let it slip. The problem is, you've already defiled your heart. You've already let it in. The fact that you've had that thought, or even thought about taking that action. No, it starts before that. You need to guard it, and you need to protect your heart with all that you got. You think about the movies that we might watch, the things on TV that we might see, the music that we might listen to, the things that we might read, the filthiness of the world that is in some of those things, and we just sit back and let it come on in. You've got to guard your heart. You've got to keep it from allowing those things in, because out of it springs forth the issues of life, and those things will eventually manifest themselves. The other thing that we must do is we must purpose to have a pure heart. Daniel 1:8. In Daniel 1:8, we see Daniel making sure that he was not going to defile himself by partaking of the king's delicacies. And how did he do that? He purposed in his heart. He had a predetermined plan that he was not going to partake of those delicacies and sin upon the Lord. So what do we get from that? We get that we need to have this proactive approach. We need to have this proactive approach. It's a step further than just guarding our heart. But this approach where we're doing something, where we are taking God's word and putting it into our heart. Things like Bible study and prayer and daily Bible reading. What about the friends you hang around with, the people that you talk to? Why not, instead of them, seek out wise counsel, hang around God's children, those who are Christians? All these things are going to allow us to have that pure, that clean heart so that we can see God. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." You want to think on the right things? You want to see God? You need to guard your heart. You need to have a plan and a predetermined plan to keep yourself from those things, to keep yourself pure. And if you do this, you will see God.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. First, we'd like to look at what this term peacemaker truly means and what it denotes. The root Greek word is irene, which describes someone who is like quiet and good to everyone, both friend and foe. And we would next like to look at what the opposite of a peacekeeper is, and that's one who sows discord among brethren. Turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs, the 6th chapter. We'll be reading verses 16 through 19, which reads, "These 6 things the Lord hates, yes, 7 are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren." This text shows us that one who sows discord is on the same list with a liar and a murderer, which shows how abominable it is to the Lord. Go up with me just to verse 14 of the same chapter. It says, "Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord." It's also on the list of the deeds of a wicked man. And being a peacemaker is also a required trait in any good Christian. We must first make peace with our fellow man. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. We'll be reading verse 18, which reads, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." And we must make peace with our God. Turn with me to Ephesians, the 2nd chapter. We'll be reading verses 13 and 16. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." In verse 16, "that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." We make our peace with God when we come into contact with his blood in baptism, and he reconciles us to him, as pointed out in verse 16. And then turn your attention to Romans, the 6th chapter, in the 3rd verse, and reads, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?
and his blood where how we make where he makes our peace. And I'd like to turn your attention to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll read verse 11. Which reads, "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." We're not just to be peaceable. We are to seek peace and pursue it with all that we have. And lastly, the text says that we will be called sons of God. Turn with me to Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 44 and 45. It says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." See here that God does acts of goodwill both to those of his followers and his enemies. And when we do the same, we show the character of God and then are sons of God.
One of the closing ideas that we see in the Beatitudes here is, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we see that those that are going to be persecuted are those that are living in a form that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, those that fall in that category of their service to God, that they are living a life holy and blameless to Him. The Greek word there is diokesini, and it is translated as a condition acceptable to God, that we are serving Him, that we are obeying what the Bible says, applying this instruction manual that we have at our fingertips to our lives and living according to it. 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us that those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. And well, that's a very common verse to us. Paul assuring Timothy that trials are going to come, that this Christian walk that we live is not always going to be peaches and cream. It's not always going to be simple. But notice in Philippians, the 1st chapter, what Paul tells the church at Philippi regarding this idea of suffering for Christ's name. In Philippians, the 1st chapter, and in the 27th verse, beginning here, it reads, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel," and beginning in verse 28, "and not in any way terrified of by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Verse 30, "having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now you hear in me." We see here that there is a beneficial side to this suffering which we may see in this life, which those of the outside world will raise against us. And as Paul said, he assured Timothy that it's not only going to happen to Timothy, but to all those who desire to live godly, which is what we are doing as Christians. What our purpose here in this life. And we need to realize that if we do give in when they raise those trials against us, and they put the things that can affect us in this life that really get to us and cause us to stumble in our faith, Paul says here that it's only going to fuel the fire. It's only going to encourage them to do it over and over again. But what did Paul say on the flip side of that? If we withstand those trials, if we hold fast to the doctrine, if we stand firm in the name of Christ, then it's encouraging to Paul to see. And likewise, it should be for everyone in this room who serves God, that it should be encouraging to know that we are not alone in this, that we are seeking to serve Him, that we're following His commandments, that we are all collectively being a light to this world, to this very dark world that we find ourselves in. Notice in 1 Peter in the 4th chapter, and in the 12th verse, 1 Peter 4 and in verse 12, it says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you." Now drop to verse 16. And Peter says here, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." That trials provide a chance for us to glorify God. That they really have a benefit to us, allowing us to grow closer to our Heavenly Father. And we need to see them in that way. That we're not to be shocked or stunned at this. Peter, or Paul, as we said, Paul told Timothy, realize this, that we need to stand firm for Christ's name. Hold up the truths which He told us before He left us. In Romans, the 12th chapter, in verse 12, notice this before we finish up this idea. Romans in the 12th chapter. And in the 12th verse, Paul tells the church at Rome. Romans in the 12th chapter, in the 12th verse, it says, "Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer." We see this, that we need to be glad for that hope we have in Christ. Glad for that hope that we have because of that new covenant that we've been looking at this week. We need to admonish that and understand that. That we need to not be fleeing from the trials, from the persecutions that are going to come against us. Because we said it only fuels that fire. We sing a song with our children a lot of times. This little light of mine. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And what does the later down in that song say? Hide it under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. And we need to have this. We need to let our light shine. What does it say about us if we're facing trouble and we're not letting our light shine? It says that we're not truly living as a Christian. If we're living a life free of trouble and we're not facing these trials, then maybe we're not living the best life that we can as a Christian.
In these next two verses, verses 11 and 12, we see it really goes right along with verse 10 that Michael just talked about. And notice what Jesus, as he continues the thought here, verse 10, he talks about, "Blessed are the you that are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Verse 11, he continues and he said, "Blessed are you when one casts insults against you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." And what I'd like for us to do is look over. We understand that when these persecutions come, once we become a Christian, once we become a child of God and we're following after God and we've come out of this world, these persecutions, these trials and things are going to come our way. But there's a certain attitude that we need to have when we are persecuted. If you would, turn with me over to the book of 1 Peter. Here in the book of 1 Peter, let's look at chapter 3, and let's look at verses 9 to begin with. In verse 9, Peter says, brought my phone up here for a reason because I'm having a hard time seeing tonight. Be patient with me here. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning with verse 9. Here he says, "Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." Let's skip on down to verse 16 now. In verse 16 of this same chapter, Peter continues the thought here, and he says, "Keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong." So we see in this that we need a certain attitude that we need to have toward when someone persecutes us. Now let's go back to the text in Matthew chapter 5 and let's continue and look what Jesus is saying here in verse 12. Here in Matthew 5 and verse 12, Jesus continues on. He said, "Rejoice and be glad." After he just made this statement about if people persecute you, they slander against you, they say all kinds of evil, then he makes the statement that we need to rejoice and be glad or be happy. And we might wonder, why should we be happy about these things about being persecuted? Because we will be persecuted and have these trials in life. But notice what he says when he continues. He said, "For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way that they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So we see in this that we will be persecuted, but our reward. If we endure the test of time and we endure all these temptations, all these persecutions and things, we will have this great reward. And if you would, let's go over to the book of 2 Corinthians. In the book of 2 Corinthians, let's look at chapter 12 and let's look at verse 10 and notice something that Paul talked about here. And we know that Paul, through his lifetime, he was persecuted, he was beaten several times, he was shipwrecked, he was left outside the city for dead, he was in prison on a number of occasions, but notice what he says. He says, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, I am strong. So every time that we go through some of these persecutions and these trials in life, and as we overcome these things, it makes us stronger and it helps us to endure and to go on in life. And also to end up, I'd like to say something about Paul. Paul being one of my favorite characters in the New Testament, when he writes a letter to Timothy, his second letter, in chapter 4, in verses 6 through 8, here, this is at the close of Paul's life. Paul had gone through all these things, and this was urgent for him at the time because he knew that he was about to be sacrificed for Christ. And notice what he tells Timothy. He said, I am ready to be offered. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And by saying that, he said, henceforth. In other words, I've gone through all these things, and now then I know that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me a crown of life in that day. This is the same reward that Jesus was talking about in these Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12. And so if we endure these trials in our life, we need to be assured that there is a reward. And great that reward will be in Christ Jesus, and we will receive heaven itself.
As we finish up this evening, I want us to all take a second to just look at ourselves and consider everything that has been talked to us this evening. Take a second to look at all of these things that are talked about, whether it's being poor in spirit or mourning or being meek or any of the others, and just take a second and ask ourselves if we possess these. Ask ourselves if we really are these that our Lord says are blessed. The reward if we do such things, as has been pointed out on numerous occasions, is heaven. But you know, there's something about these things that were talked about tonight that I think is often overlooked. And that is, sometimes we look at these things here that we call the Beatitudes and we say, okay, so I'll be the person poor in spirit and you'll be the person meek and you over here will be the person who mourns. And we seem to think as if we just need one of these, as if these are distinct, separate individuals. And they're not. These are qualities that as a Christian we are all to have. We must possess each and every one of these to have that reward of heaven when this life is over. Too many times do we look at ourselves and think we live what's right, but we compare ourselves to just one portion of the Word of God. So as we come to a close this evening, I want you to think about these things. Whether we're poor in spirit, do we mourn? Are we meek? Do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? Are we merciful? Are we pure in heart? Are we peacemakers? And are we willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? And even rejoice in it. If you're here and you're not a Christian and you say, no, that doesn't describe me, then it's time to make a change. It's time to make a change this very evening. If you send in a private way, you can take it to the Lord yourself, or if it's in a public nature, you'd like to ask the prayers of the congregation, you can come forward. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Then you need to make that decision this very evening. You know not of another opportunity that you may have. No matter what your need is this evening, if we can assist you in any way, would you not come forward as together we stand and as we sing?